folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We don't need atonement. We just need to listen to the God within. Well, do we need weird things like crosses and blood dripping, weird stuff like that? Do we need atonement? Or do we just need to listen to the God within? The choice is pretty clear cut. What is it about blood that it's such an integral part of the gospel story? I'd like to make a few observations or applications of the role of blood. First of all, most obviously, blood is essential for life. Blood is essential. We know that. The average adult has around 10 or 11 pints of blood, 5 liters, but I can't do metrics very well, 10 or 11 pints of blood in our body at any given time. Blood is an amazing substance, ladies and gentlemen. Blood is an amazing thing. It carries oxygen and nutrition in the form of glucose and carbohydrates and so forth to the muscles in the body. It distributes vitamins and minerals and hormones throughout the body. It takes what is needed to where it's needed. It carries carbon dioxide to the lungs to be breathed out. And it carries all the other toxins and waste products like sodium, potassium, and chloride. It takes them to the garbage dump in manners that we don't really need to dwell on here on Sunday morning. Basically, it takes out the garbage. It carries white blood cells and antibodies to the site of injury, to the site of invasion into the body, and it enables the body to fight infections and to heal itself and to make us immune to a lot of disease. Are you getting this? There could be a quiz when I'm done here. Are you writing this down? You don't get this in every other church. Blood helps the body regulate its temperature, and it's constantly being replaced. That's why you can donate blood, and a little while later your body reproduces enough to fill. That's why when you get a cut, you don't have to worry about, oh no, I've got that much less for the rest of my life. Think about that. If the body didn't replace its own blood, every time you got a paper cut or nicked yourself shaving, you'd be in a world of trouble. The body is an amazing thing. It does not, our blood supply does not run out. Imagine having somebody who came to you every day, constantly throughout the day, and brought you food and vitamins and medicines and bandages, and it cleaned your house for you constantly. And as soon as you threw something out in the trash, he picked it up and took it away. As soon as you spilled something, he mopped it up. Whenever you tore something, he mended it. Whenever you broke something, he repaired it, all without being told to do it every day, 24/7, 365. It would be like being married to me to have someone like that around. Just checking to make sure you're still with me. Blood is an amazing substance. It's essential to life, to growth, to health. Blood is life. You run out of blood, you're out of time. Malcolm Muggeridge, does that name ring a bell with you? Some of us that are of a more rarefied vintage might remember Malcolm Muggeridge, darling of the intellectual set of Great Britain of the last century, high up on the social elite lists, editor of Punch magazine for many years, and again, the darling of the social and intellectual elite, until late in life, he embraced Jesus as his Lord, became a member of a church at 79 years of age, scandalized polite community, polite society in Great Britain. He wrote a pivotal tract, essay, if you will, called The Humane Holocaust. I would encourage all of you to go online and find it. In fact, I'll try to make sure we link that onto our website. The Humane Holocaust, which is a pro-life treatise, a pro-life manifesto. In it, he says this, and I'm quoting now. He said, "Years ago, the person whom I have most loved in this world, my wife Kitty, was desperately ill. And as I was informed by the doctor attending her, had only an outside chance of surviving. The medical details are unimportant. Probably today, with the great advances that have taken place in medicine, her state would not be so serious. But as the situation presented itself then, she was hovering between life and death. Though needless to say, there was no voice, as there might well be today, to suggest that it might be better just to let her go. The doctor explained that an emergency operation was essential, and in honesty was something of a gamble. Her blood, it appeared, was so thin as a result of a long spell of jaundice that before he operated, a blood transfusion was desperately needed. This was before the days of plasma. As he said this, an incredible happiness amounting to ecstasy surged inside of me. If only I could be the donor. My blood was tested, found to be suitable. And the necessary gear was brought in, very primitive by contemporary standards. Just a glass tube, one end of which was inserted in her arm, the other end in mine, with a pump in the middle, drawing out my blood and sending it into her. I would watch the flow, shouting out absurdly to the doctor, "Don't stint yourself, take all you want!" And noting delightedly the immediate effect of bringing back life into her face that before it seemed gray and lifeless. It was the turning point. And from that moment on, she began to mend. At no point in our long relationship has there been a more ecstatic moment than when I thus saw my life blood pouring into hers to revive her. We were at one, blood to blood, as no other kind of union could make us. To give life. This is what love was for. Blood is essential for life. Blood's essential for sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which God takes us where we are, what we are, as we are, and makes us more and more useful in His hands, molds us to be more and more like Jesus. So you've got your Bible open and your bulletin there. Look at verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. His blood cleanses us and makes us more fit for service, for God's service. Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of our governing documents, puts it this way. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and a carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We refer to the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, by which we mean this is one of the ways that God's people encounter and experience God's love, His mercy, His transforming grace in our lives. A sermon is God's word in auditory form. A sacrament, we only have two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. A sacrament is God's word in visible, sensory form. Augustine gave the classic definition when he calls a sacrament an outward and physical sign of an inward and spiritual grace. An outward and physical sign of an inward and spiritual grace. In a little while, when these plates are passed around with these elements, it's unleavened bread, and we use grape juice. When these plates are passed around, when you take this unleavened bread and you put it between your teeth and you crush it, you are caused in a sensory way to remember that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We follow that by drinking of the grape juice that's in the cup here. We're reminded that He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We take these sensory reminders to ourselves. We're motivated to godliness and to gratitude as a lifestyle. In a supernatural but a very real way, the blood of Christ is and has an ongoing molding, transforming, renewing, refining effect on us. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that it contributes to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And I hear somebody say, "Well, I don't understand. How could that possibly be?" Join the crowd. I don't know. It's mystery, folks, how Christ can meet with us in these elements and at this place. But He says He does. Faith in Christ does not go against reason, but it certainly goes beyond it. We are in the realm of mystery, and Christ meets with His people at this table. Look at 14 again. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Every single person in this place has something or many somethings in our past that if it were to be made public and brought out here in front of everybody, we would die. We would die of humiliation. Something we said or did or wanted to do towards somebody else. Something that was said or done toward us. Maybe once, maybe a few times, maybe an entire period of our lives. It may have been past, it may be present. And if others were to find out about it, we would die. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. It removes that guilt and that the stain of shame, humiliation. John Kleining is a Lutheran pastor. He says he had an experience with the power of Christ's blood to cleanse some years ago when he was preaching in Malaysia. Let me just quote. He said, I was helping the pastor distribute the Lord's Supper after the sermon. I was struck by a young woman who was crying as she received the cup from me. She was dressed in drab clothes and stayed on long afterwards at the front by the rail. When the service was over, the pastor told me that something remarkable had happened. He did not have time to tell me about it because we needed to greet the people at the door. When that woman came to us, she took both my hands in hers, fell on her knees before me saying, thank you, thank you. And after all the people had left, the pastor told me more about her. Last time she had communed was at her confirmation 8 years earlier, but her life had been ruined soon afterwards by sexual abuse from a member of her own family. No matter how much her pastor had tried to help her, they could not remove the awful taint, the crippling sense of shame from that abuse. Since then, she always sat at the back of the church, coming in after the service had begun and leaving before the service was over. But that night, her reliance on the blood of Jesus for cleansing changed all that. You feel unclean and unworthy to take these elements? Good news, you are. Better news, this place is for sinners. This table is for sinners. We are unclean. We are unworthy. But this table is for those who are broken. And we know it. It's for those who have defiled themselves by their own sins and been defiled by the sins of others. The issue isn't sin, folks. We're all sinners. The issue is, do you care? Do you know? Do you want cleansing? Do you want the cleansing power and effect of the body and the blood of Christ? And if so, then in Christ's name, you're welcome here. This table is for you. Blood is essential for life, for sanctification. It's essential for reconciliation. Verse 22 again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we know who wrote Romans. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through Him? Say, from God's wrath through Him. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Listen, if you're new to us, new to church, maybe new to the Christian faith, let me tell you very briefly what the Bible's message is for you. And it's very simple this. You are created by God in His image to be like Him, to reflect His dignity and His glory. And that's your glory. But you're also a sinner. And that in your life, through things you have said and done, and attitudes and relationships and behaviors, you have come short of God's glory. You have transgressed His laws. You have broken His commandments. And you stand in a state of condemnation before the One who made you to know you and to be in relationship with you. That's the bad news. The good news is God has looked upon us in our simple and lost estate. Every other religion or faith system on the planet has something like that in it. And then it says, now here's what you have to do in order to get back with God. You've got to do certain acts of penance. You've got to say certain prayers. You've got to do certain good works. And you take your acts of penance, the things you don't do and the things you do, and you stack them up one on top of the other. And if you're really lucky and you try really hard, you just might build that ladder that'll reach back up to God. Every other faith system on the planet says a version of that, except Christianity. Christianity. He says, the chasm between you and God, it's real. And you put it there. But you couldn't do enough acts of penance. You couldn't refrain from enough sins. You couldn't do enough good works to build that ladder to reach up to the hand of God. There's a Broadway play that says, your arm's too short to box with God. Your arm's too short to reach Him too. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God takes the equation, turns it on His head and says, I will come down and reach you. And I will carry you out of the chasm. Because you'll never do it. And the price for that reconciliation taking place was the body and the blood of the Son of God. Frontier Times in northwestern United States, two tribes, the Stikines and the Sitkas, at war with each other for many years, and finally one day, the Stikine chief went to the Sitka chief and said, let's put an end to our war. Winter's coming. Our people are going to starve. Our people are afraid to go out and hunt. They're afraid to go out and harvest and gather because they're afraid they'll be killed. Our people will starve to death if we don't put an end to this war. And the Sitka chief said, well, that's fine for you. You might very well want the war to stop. You have killed 10 more of my men than I have of yours. Now, you give me 10 of the Stikine warriors. We'll put them to death. Then we can call a truce. And the Stikine chief replied, very well. You know my rank. You know that I am worth 10 Stikine warriors and many more. Take me and let's have peace. And so the bargain was struck. On an appointed day, the Stikine chief came out and was killed by the Sitka warriors. His blood paid for the ransom, for the truce, for the reconciliation of the tribes. The missionaries came and preached to them the gospel of Christ. The Stikines and the Sitkas said, we know this story. We've seen this story. We understand this story of how God sent the greatest chief of all, the chief of all chiefs, Jesus, who laid down His life in order that there might be peace. We get this. We understand this story. God had planted eternity in their hearts. Blood's essential for life, for sanctification, for reconciliation. Blood's essential for eternal life too. For life, yes. Sanctification, yes. Reconciliation, and also for eternal life. Blood is essential for salvation. We're not very comfortable with that. That's why Professor Williams said, I don't think we need weird stuff like people on crosses and blood dripping. I don't think we need atonement. Why? Why did she think that? Why did she say that? Because if we need that man on that cross, dying, his blood dripping, it means we put him there. We don't like that. We don't like that idea of being indebted or obligated to God Almighty. It's one of the reasons there was so much uproar over the Passion of the Christ. If you saw it, you know. It was bloody. It was hard to watch. People said they didn't want to see it because nobody wanted to be reminded of what He did for our sins. Oh, they said it was anti-Semitic. It wasn't. They said it was all these other... They said it was too Catholic. It was the gospel, folks. We were not comfortable seeing the price that our sins cost Jesus. There was an Italian writer by the name of Riccardo Zucconi. In USA Today, he said he would refuse to allow his children... In Italy, the movie got a G rating. If you saw it, you know that was misplaced at best. But Zucconi said he wouldn't allow his children to see the film. He said, because, and I'm quoting, I want them to have this idea of the spirituality of Christ, not this debauchery. The soul of Jesus is important, not His body. The writer said he'd have his son watch a 30-year-old film called The Gospel According to Matthew. That film, he said, is very deep, and you don't see a drop of blood. He said he planned to see the movie himself, and I quote here, he said, I think sometimes I will shut my eyes to preserve myself from all this blood. That reaction says more about him than it did about the movie. That reaction says everything about our contemporary view of and our response to the brutal, real, physical death of the Son of God, how His body was broken and His blood was poured out. People want the Spirit of Jesus without the incarnation. They want His death without the pain. They want the sacrifice without the blood. without the body and the pain, the sacrifice and the blood, the crucifixion is meaningless. Sacrifice cannot be sanitized. It's always been bloody. That's the point of sacrifice. I want you to know, this text I'm reading today, this is not some isolated fringe corner of the Scripture. The Bible uses the word for blood 356 times, 84 of them in the New Testament. 21 of those are in the book of Hebrews, 14 of them in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. There are 10 mentions of blood in the passage I read to you. The hardest part for me in figuring out what to preach today is, where do I begin and where do I stop? This theme of blood runs throughout. Think of the hymns we sing which talk about the blood of Christ. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? O sacred head now wounded. There's power in the blood. It's an old camp sign. There's power, wonder-working power. I'm looking at Doug here. Keep me straight here, Doug. In the precious blood of the Lamb. How about closer to the Reform camp? Help me out here. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Here's one you'll know. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Dolores Williams may not think we need people hanging on crosses and blood dripping and that weird stuff. The church has thought so for 2,000 years. That's why we're here today. That's why we're at this table. That's why we take this unleavened bread and we drink this fruit of the grape, crushed grapes. We do it to remember the time when a man was nailed to a cross. His body was broken and his blood was poured out. His life was surrendered so that we could be redeemed. His blood is essential for our life, for our sanctification, for our reconciliation, for our salvation, our eternal life. While I was out 2 weeks ago, I got to catch up on a couple of film classics. How to Eat Fried Worms. Oh yeah, it's in your theaters. And I got to see the Pirates of the Caribbean. The Curse of the Black Pearl. Not the one that's in the theaters now. I'll see that one in a couple of years too. No, I got to see the first Pirates of the Caribbean. Our kids have it on DVD. It's a very well done movie. But as I watched it, and what I'm going to tell you about, if you haven't seen it yet, I'm going to assume you're probably not going to see it. I don't think I'll ruin anything. The story is very simple. Men sailing aboard the Black Pearl come across an Aztec treasure of gold. It's got a curse on it. If you steal any of that Aztec gold, you and your whole crew will be cursed to be sort of a living dead is what it is. And the only way to undo the curse, to reverse it, is to put back what was taken and to shed the blood of the guilty party. In this case, a man by the name of William Turner. Which is all fine and good, except they can return the gold, but William Turner is dead. Hard to shed his blood over the treasure. What are they going to do? Well, they find the son of William Turner, young Will Turner, who returns the gold to the Aztec treasure. And he willingly sheds his blood over that gold to save the life of his beloved, young Elizabeth. And after I saw that movie, I thought, it's amazing how often the deep truths of the gospel show up in popular culture. How many popular stories are really just echoes of the story? The Bible says we're under a curse. Our first parents took something that wasn't theirs to take. Ever since that time, we've been under a curse. And it will take a son of Adam and Eve to willingly shed his blood in order to reverse that curse. The son of Adam has come. He's willing to shed his blood so that we can be redeemed. Let's take a few moments now of silence to prepare our hearts and our minds as we get ready to receive these elements. And in just a few moments, we'll direct you as to how to proceed. Amen. Please be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward, if they will, to assist with serving communion. We welcome you in Christ's name to this celebration of the Lord's Supper. For many of us, celebrating the Lord's Supper, communion, is a normal part of our Christian experience. It's time to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross in order to make payment for our sins and to thank Him for what He has done for us. There's a warning attached. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 28. Paul says, Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. We believe that Scripture is clear that taking the Lord's Supper, observing the Lord's Supper, is for Christians only, those who believe in the God of the Bible, who believe that Jesus is His Son in human form, came to live a perfect, sinless life and to die a sacrificial, atoning death for our sins. And we place our trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. We also believe that the Lord's Supper is for those who are truly repentant of or sorry for our sins. None of us lives a perfectly righteous life. You heard me say earlier, the issue isn't sin. We're all sinners. The issue is, do you care about your sins? That's why the cross was necessary. But if you are here today and you're not sure whether or not you know Christ as Lord, or if you are here today and you're a Christian but you know you are in a lifestyle of ongoing sin and you have no intentions of changing, of repenting, of coming to God and asking for His help to change, then we would invite you, on the basis of Scripture, not to participate in the Lord's Supper. Again, it's not about sin. We're all sinners. It's about whether or not you care enough to bring those sins before God and to ask His help in living a life of repentance. We also believe that Christians ought to be members under the authority of a local gospel-based Bible-believing church, so they have some measure of accountability. We're not trying to exclude anyone. This is Jesus' table, and He decides who should and who should not come. We're simply trying to be faithful to what He says. We believe these elements are exactly what they are: unleavened bread, grape juice. They're not physically His body and His blood, but He is present. He is present really. He's present spiritually. And He's present with us as we receive communion together. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" The elders will now pass the elements out to all of you. If you would, take them and hold them. We'll receive them together in just a moment. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed upon Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Again, the elders will distribute the cups. We ask you to hold them, and we'll take them all together in just a moment. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. The Lord's Supper is a time, perhaps more than most of our other services, where we recognize our communion with God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also our communion and our solidarity with the church throughout the world, throughout all time. It's one of the reasons we like to do more ancient creeds like the Te Deum. We talk about the noble army of the prophets praise You, and the white robes of the martyrs praise You. But the whole church throughout the world, all eternity, ages past, praises You. It's a time of solidarity with our brothers and sisters all over the world, in past, present, and future. With that in mind, I'd like to close our time of communion with a prayer that John Calvin used to pray at the end of communion services in Geneva. Will you pray with me? These will be his words, but the intentions of mine and our hearts. "Now grant us this other benefit, Father, that Thou wilt never allow us to forget these things, but having them imprinted on our hearts, we may grow and increase daily in the faith with it which is at work in every good deed. Thus may we order and pursue all our life to the exaltation of Thy glory and the edification of our neighbor and the advance of Thy kingdom throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.